Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. It's National Tinnitus Day, from what I hear. If you have tonight, I wonder. Now that I've been down in the basement for about an hour now, it's kind of I'm kind of used to it. For those of you who are online, we have a high-pitched whine coming out of our electrical room, which room we can't get into. Not that we would know what to do, probably, if we got in there. At least I wouldn't. So we have whine continuously. It's not that loud in here, but certainly you can hear it. But and also the HVAC unit on the ceiling is off for whatever reason, and the elevator doesn't work. And that all happened in this last week. We were here Thursday. And everything was working fine, so they do include utilities in our rent, so you know, you can't really complain. Be like, where's my electrical? You know, they're not going to care. I told Roger to get up on the roof and fix the unit, but he was like, I work behind a desk now. He said, I'm not going up there. No, I'm kidding. So thank you for your patience with this. So let's just get right into it. How we study the Word of God begins with the state of our hearts. Motives and heart attitudes are of utmost importance. As Proverbs says, fear is the beginning of knowledge, and so we should be reverent. God is supremely majestic, and we are small, so we should be humble. Knowing the truth in a way that leads to a growing life in Christ demands the Holy Spirit. By faith, we know that we are dependent upon the Spirit. We will always be limited in our understanding of infinite God, and God is both knowable and incomprehensible. Therefore, we should be thankful for every bit of revelation. We must know that the proper response to learning about God is obedience. We are to never take God's word for granted. It is a great blessing that God has revealed himself, and so we should study with joy and with gratitude. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together and to hear your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one and only Savior who has given his life on our behalf and, Father, has taken our place in judgment. What you have done through him is beyond gracious. And we thank you so much, Father, that through grace that we are saved by faith. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within by which when we concentrate and give ourselves to your word that we will learn and understand. We thank you, Father, for these gracious things, and we ask that your spirit and blessing be upon our service, that we may worship you with joy and with great reverence as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all rise, please.
It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well. Through the storm I am held. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. When the faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend.
Yeah.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender.
Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11, and we'll begin really get into the nuts and bolts of spiritual gifts. We've been talking mostly for the last week or so about the purpose of gifts, and that's of extreme importance to know the purpose of a spiritual gift before you start finding out what yours is and understanding the spiritual gifts that have been given to the church. And we'll see that as we go along. It's of extreme importance that we serve, that we have a heart of humility, that we have a heart of obedience, that we have, and all the stuff that you know when we're serving in the gift that we've been given. We're, as Paul here in Ephesians 4:11 is going to list four gifts. We'll put pastor and teacher together grammatically, and also you'll see when we look at these leadership positions, what they are, that teaching is connected to it, to pastor, which is shepherd, shepherding. And teaching is connected to that, not just here, but it also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this whole second half of Ephesians is about living the Christian life. And I don't have that slide. We're off to a great start this morning. Living the Christian life and experience. What does the Christian life look like? And that's Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 1 through 3 is about what we're gifted with, who we are in Christ, and what we possess, all of us, and all of us together, our election, our predestination, our adoption, our blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, our redemption, our wisdom, our the sealing of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance, our being risen up together with Christ and seated together with Christ, all saved the same way, and all were once enemies of God, and now we are stones in his very wall. And it more, even more than that, and the mystery that Paul rolls into in chapter 3, all of us possess all of that together. Right? No, everything about Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is true about every believer, about you, about me, about everybody who's a believer in Christ. And it's a lifetime to wrap your mind around that and to really see yourself as one so blessed by God. And then rolling into chapter 4, this incredible blessing that all of us have actually has to lead to obedience and humility and unity and service. And as God will reveal here in these chapters, that any preconceived notion that anybody had about the Christian way of life, which all of us had before we came to know what the Christian life was, all of us had preconceived notions of what it should be, and those are erased. It's usually preconceived notions, when you're a human being, they're wrong. Why? Because we're frail, we're finite, we're fallen. You know, we're sinners. Unless all real truth has to come to us by revelation, that's why all conjectured doctrines have something wrong with them. Conjectured meaning that they've come from human reasoning. We're too limited. We're too finite. How could we possibly figure out the infinite mind of God unless it's just revealed to us? So in Ephesians 4 through 6, not only are preconceived notions, but any idea that you can hold on to any part of your self-life. Self-life meaning the life of the old creature, the self, the flesh. If there's any idea in any of us, after reading and learning these chapters, if we thought that we could hold on to anything that was of the self-life, we're wrong. All of that is gone. And God crucified the flesh. He's very clear about that. That's also here. The flesh had been crucified with Christ. And then in these commands that we'll see in chapter 4, 5, and 6, that what God's truth does not breathe any life back into that dead man. Because if I'm going to follow the life that's listed here, there's nothing for self here, nothing. And so we ask and wonder, what's in it for me? That's a selfish thing, but there's so much in it for you, really in it for you. And by God's masterful way, he's drawing us into his very life so that as we walk, you're going to see in this, just in these few chapters, I think Paul uses walk four times. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and there's three others where that walk means a life. God is drawing us into his very life consciously, so that day by day we live the life that is divine. And all of us can do it. There's nobody's excuse me, nobody's excluded. there's no, you know, as Paul says it, no male or female, no Jew, Gentile, no slave or free man. No, when he says barbarian, Scythian, he means even the lowest in society are included. And we cannot, therefore, we have no excuse and also no limitation. Meaning that my past, my genetics, my parents, my upbringing, maybe I didn't have a father at home, maybe I had a broken family, maybe I was born with the genetic, you know, all of us have predispositions to certain sins. Maybe the environment I grew up in was harsh and abusive. Maybe I was abused. And all of these could look like excuses by which I should never enjoy the fruit of life. And God says that is absolutely incorrect. there, for some people, there's things to get over that other people don't have to get over. And we say to God, you know, this is unfair. I'm looking at this guy over here, and he's smart, and he's just naturally gifted in so many human ways, and he had a beautiful, loving family, and had everything, and was safe and secure, had a great education, whereas I was brought up, I'm not saying me, but hypothetical me, was brought up in a broken home where I was abused. I didn't know from day to day whether I'd have food. I didn't know from day to day whether I'd be beaten. I never got an education. I wasn't really loved. And God says, yeah, I can overcome that, and I can overcome that, and that I can overcome, and I have overcome all of this. And so in this life, he's inviting us in, right? And when we go, when we follow, always when I think of following, I always think of John and Andrew. In John chapter 1, they come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, look, there he goes. There goes the Son of Man. And they follow him. And they're kind of following him from a distance. And Jesus turns around and says, what are you after? And it almost seems in the text like they got put on the spot. They weren't expecting him to ask. And so they said, we're wondering where you live. It's just a silly response. But they're probably caught unawares. And what Christ says to them is, come and see. Right? Think of that. yeah, it's to all of us, to those disciples, what would they have known what they would see? Come and see where I live? Well, yeah. You know, come into where I live. Is I'm the bread of life from heaven. I live in heaven. You know, I'm going to show you where I live, and I'm going to make you live there. And it chokes me up a little. All right, so walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's it seems often so at times to many people burdensome, or you know, it's getting in the way of my personal life. And we're just so silly as human beings. But and God is getting us over that. He's getting us over that by entreating us to come and see, and we will see. You know, as he says in John 8, the son remains in the house forever. The slave does not. And you are sons. He said, if you're free because I make you free. If you're free, you're free indeed. and we've all been made sons and daughters that live in the house. And so we get to, as we remain, and that's why living this life, even though if we don't understand why every command is as important, why every doctrine is the way that it is, why is God the way that he is? And why has he developed human history the way that it is? And it's at times it's confusing as all get out. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, we're perplexed. But he also says we're not despairing. It's a perplexing world. And, you know, what in all that God is doing, he is drawing us into seeing his life so that we can live it. That's what gives him great pleasure. And all of us are called to it. So in Ephesians 4 through 6, to summarize, walk in a manner worthy of your election. That's how he opens it in verse 1. Blessing, all of us blessed, unity, work, service, love for one another, walking in the new self, which he describes as righteousness, holiness of the truth, no falsehood in our dealings with one another, righteous anger. I'm looking forward to getting to that one. That's in 4:26. Giving to those in need, edifying one another, being kind, being sympathetic, being forgiving, putting aside all malice, anger, and slander, imitating God, and walking in love. Don't let immorality, impurity, or greed even be spoken of. Speak of with gratitude. Walk as children of light, which is goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Walk in wisdom. Be filled with the Spirit. And he describes it being intoxicated, not drunk with wine, filled with the Spirit, intoxicated with his joy. But I don't mean that in a Pentecostal way. Always giving thanks, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Have Christian marriages that are pleasing to God. Honor your father and your mother. Do all your work as unto the Lord. And put on the armor of God so as to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and the forces of darkness. That's a really quick boiled down summary of these chapters. And just if you get a feeling for all that was just said, that's the life that you and I have to walk. And again, all of that has to be learned by me, and all of that has to be done by me, and by the power of God, through his Spirit, through the power of his word and his Spirit, all of us, God's not going to ask us to do something that we can't do. And so all of this is here for us, this incredible life. In these chapters, God challenges our preconceived notions of the Christian life. Christian life is the life of Christ. It doesn't allow anyone a self-life. And that's a good thing. Our old life was crucified, and these commands reflect its death. You know, there's nothing here for the self. So in Ephesians 4:11 through 16, it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And then here's the purpose: for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So these four gifts listed at the head is one of the things to look at here, is to discover what's not here. Why doesn't he give a list of 20 gifts? And so is this just about all of these gifts or leadership in essence? You know, that's one of the ways we can look at them as being related to one another, although not every leadership gift is listed here, and we'll look at that. But is it just these gifts that equip the saints for the work of service? And that we would say no, because of Paul's teaching on this in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12, that all of us are to serve one another for the common good, is the phrase that he uses. And so we're all serving one another to build up the body of Christ. But Paul here is narrowed this in this particular list to leadership positions. And we would, right at the start, say that apostles and prophets are no longer extant in our age. These would have been gifts given to the early church. We talked about that a little bit before. There would be no reason in our day and age after the Bible is completed, there'd be no reason for an apostle, because you can't add to the Word of God. There'd be no reason for a prophet for the same reason. And if someone said that they wanted to have that authority, in what way would you be exercising authority outside of the Word of God, apart from a leadership position in the church, in a local church, or the fact that you have a gift of teaching? Even if it isn't a leadership position, that does not mean that you can claim such authority as would have come from the apostles, of which there are a limited number, and the prophets, which we can only imagine and conclude that the prophets were given to speak truth to the churches before the canon of Scripture was completed. And we're not given a lot of detail about, we see actually an instance where a prophet does actually predict the future. He predicts in the early church, he predicts a famine to come. And so there's not a lot of predicting going on ever since that age, but we'll see them in turn. But first I want to look at them as a group. Paul emphasizes right at the start the giver. He does this grammatically. He uses the pronoun autos here, and autos does not need to be here. The verb is in the third person singular, which in Greek, unlike English, it includes the subject. So you don't need a pronoun in Greek, but that gives a writer the opportunity to emphasize. So when you add a pronoun, which here is autos, third person singular pronoun he, it's emphasizing it. So you could say that, or translate it as he himself gave some. And so it emphasizes the giver. And this makes sense that we must, no matter how good we get at our spiritual, the more you use the gift, the better you're going to get at it. This was stated by Paul to Timothy, to not neglect the gift of God that he had. He told Timothy to keep the fires going, actually, is a good analogy for that. And so the more that we mature, the more we understand and know in our knowledge, the more that we exercise our gift, the better, the more mature we're going to get at it. And no matter how good, and oftentimes you'll be thanked a lot as well. I mean, the more effective you get in service, the more effect you're going to have in other people's lives, and they're going to thank you, which is a good thing. But it can. We must always be aware of the flesh. It doesn't take much for pride to sneak into the life of a person who's doing good things, and maybe start to think maybe I'm really good, when in fact you must never forget the giver. This is emphasized all throughout the scripture. When just before Israel crossed over the Jordan to go into the promised land, Moses told them in Deuteronomy 6, don't forget that it is God who has given you this land. Don't forget that it is God who has given you these vineyards and these cisterns and these cities, and you haven't even built them. You haven't even planted them. Don't forget that God gave them to you. So that's emphasized here. It also reminds us that we worship the giver and not the gifts. We worship the giver and not the gifts. We're grateful for the gifts and we use the gifts, but we focus on the one who gives. So we have here five plural direct objects, which are accusatives. It is apostolos, which is an apostle. And an apostle is a messenger. Literally, this word means to send someone with a message. And we're going to find that there are others in the scripture that are given this title that are outside the 12. Barnabas, Silas, actually Timothy, and there's some others. There's one at the, not Tychicus. There's another one at the end of Romans. That and so there's a lot of debate about that, as you can imagine. And because of that, there are people today who say that they're apostles, but I guarantee you they're not. So apostle and messenger, these, you know, they're ones who have an ultimate authority in the church, and they're needed. This authority was needed in the beginning of the church when it was being built. It was at its frailest, and as Paul would write in Galatians chapter 2, that Peter and John were pillars of the church. And so an apostle is like a pillar on the foundation that is Jesus Christ in building the church. Then you have prophetas, which is prophets. We'll look at that. These are early church prophets, not Old Testament ones. Euangelistas, which is carriers of the gospel. Euangelion is in that word. That means the good news. It's the word, the Greek word for gospel. And so these are carriers of the gospel. And poimenos and didaskalos, which are both shepherd and teacher. Poimenos became pastores in Latin, and that's why it evolved into pastor. So first we recognize something right away, that these are positions of authority in the church, but not every position of authority is listed. Paul and Peter write about overseers and elders and deacons. And these are, as we see them in the scripture, they're leadership positions. And they overlap. The overseer, which is the diaconon, the overseer is episkopos, looks just like pastor, and he's actually supposed to shepherd. The presbyteros, I'll give them to you here, presbyteros is elder, that's what they are in the Greek, and diakonos is minister. Diakonos became deacon, but it literally means to minister. And there's actually, in Paul's list, there's a gift of ministering, a gift of serving. And yet there's a title here for a server. So, you know, but this isn't all matched up for us. You could, you know, we could scratch our heads and say, well, a deacon should have the gift of diakonia. Diakonia is to serve. And you'd say, yeah, sure. But maybe the deacon has a gift. You know, it's, how could we, there's no blood test to do here to find out who has what gifts. You have to, we all each have to figure them out for ourselves. Certainly, anybody is an overseer, a pastor, is a presbyteros, is an elder, a pastor. And these are all questions that the church has had and always had. And it's, unless the scripture tells us, it's impossible to know. These titles are used interchangeably, actually. Overseer and elder, Paul uses in Acts chapter 20 interchangeably. He starts speaking to the elders, and then a couple of lines later, he calls them overseers. And it's the same group of people. So if we want to put labels on them to someone in the church, it is difficult. Today, some churches have a group of elders. Some have a number of pastors, and they have a senior pastor. Some have hierarchies that are where they borrow these titles, you know, like the Catholic Church. The episkopos, one there, overseer, that developed into a bishop. So that if you jump, from that to Latin to English, and like Old English to Newer English, episkopos became a bishop. So God doesn't tell us much at all about organizing a church. Yeah, how many pastors should you have? We're not told. How many people should be teaching? We're not told. How many leadership positions? We're not told. Should there be but there's things that we can glean from the church that, from the scripture, I mean, that would lead us from doing things incorrectly. Like, off the top of my head, I would think of a state-run church. You know, as the Catholic Church did become, the Roman Church became, in the 5th, 6th century, became united with the state. And then the hierarchy was made. The problem with that is that when someone's in a position of authority, they can't really be removed. It becomes very difficult. And God has made it so that if we just take, if you know the principle of enumerated powers, right? It's a constitutional principle that enumerated powers means that the authority can only do what is said they can do. So this is often applied to the U.S. Constitution, that the government can only do what the Constitution says they can do. They can't do anything else, which they don't do that, by the way. I'm sure you know. Well, it's the same with the leadership in the church. They're only allowed to do what the Word of God says they can do. And if they go anywhere else, they're out in nowhere's land, because there's no divine revelation to guide. And that is of extreme importance. So if we say we're going to make a hierarchy and we're going to get, 20 or 30 churches and put them under a bishop and under a higher bishop and then under a pope or some leader, that's not here. It's not in the scripture. And so you're heading into a more of a humanistic way of running the church. And that can cause great problems, which history bears out. If you only have one choice of church to go to and they're teaching false doctrine and there's no others, and in fact the other churches are illegal, then it's an environment for false doctrine. How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? How long should services be? How many times should we gather together? We're not told this. It's up to each group to determine that for themselves within the boundaries of the Scripture. And so I mention that in order to point out that believers can make a big issue and fight with one another over things that are of a small consequence. Like, again, how many services, how long, and so on. And people can get into fights and conflicts about that. And when you do that, you neglect the things that the Bible clearly reveals. And what is clearly revealed here is that the church needs leadership. Now, these are leadership positions, and the church needs leadership. how we organize each assembly is up to the people there, but the leaders are to be of a certain character, which is a very high character. After studying it this time around, I'm like, man, I'm it's challenging. It's so challenging. At least as I was going through the list in 1 Timothy 3, it says husband of one wife. And I was like, yes, I got that one. The others, it's something that if you're a leader in the church, no matter how big the church is or small, it's an incredible responsibility, and it's not to be taken lightly. And if anybody wants to be, it's we're warned. James warns, don't be a teacher unless you're ready for it. And Paul says to Timothy, don't ordain someone who's too young, because the pride will get them. They have to be mature enough. And then when you look at the character that Paul says that need to be in both an episkopos and a diakonos, a deacon, they're incredibly high, high ethical principles that they need to live by. And it's great to be reminded of that, because it's again, the flesh is wily, cunning, and wise. I giggle at that because I used that phrase, I think, sometime this last week, and Chris reminded me that it's out of a kid's book that we read to Maggie. It's about a cat who's cunning, wily, and wise, and for some reason it was on some undead neuron in there, and it came out as that's what the sin nature is, cunning, wily, and wise. So the local church has to have a leader or leaders to teach, guide policy. Discipline is something that's really disappeared from the church. Not that we've ever needed it here, but discipline and overall shepherding of God's flock. And so say, okay, but we have to, it's very important to ask the question and understand the answer. Why does the church need leadership? And it speaks to each of us, actually, a very, very important lesson. An important lesson that will help us not to be prideful and help us to keep our eyes on others and avoid what is really a detriment to each one of us, which is occupation with self. So the local church has to have a leader or leaders to teach, to guide policy, to discipline. Overall shepherd, because I'm sure there's more things that are important here that I've not listed, to overall shepherd God's flock. It turns out that all of mankind needs authority. All of mankind needs leadership. Authority and leadership, that's the true order. Everybody needs it. Every single human being. Why? We're creatures. We're creatures created by God in time. That is probably the most basic thing I've ever said from this pulpit. We are creatures created by God in time, and therefore we are dependent. Only God is sovereign. Only God is self-existent. Only God is truly sovereign. and therefore only God is truly free. He has no one over him. He has no law over him. There's no law above him that he has to follow. He is it. There is nothing, no one above him. There is nothing before him. And so he and he alone is the only one that is absolutely free. Now, mankind has been searching for this freedom forever. And really, it's only the true idiots of the human race that think they are free to do anything that they want. Or they dream of the fact that they can get there. That somehow, with enough power, with enough wealth, with enough cunning, with enough whatever, wily and wise, with enough of whatever, that someday they can get to a place where they're absolutely free. And you know the phrase, free as a bird? Are birds really free? They're constantly in danger. They're constantly, look, they need food. They need shelter. They're in danger of predators. They're not free. Nothing is free. Not absolutely free. People have, from all walks of life, have tried to attain absolute freedom, and they're still trying. And as I thought about this principle, I thought of, and you know, from all walks of life, people are trying to do this or have been, but the ones that are in the news that are popular are the elite class of our world. That truly is a world elite class. And there, it seems to me, in this, especially lately, currently, that they're trying to make a mad dash for this absolute freedom. With enough wealth and power, with enough wealth and power, with no challenges, see, if they if I get political for a little bit, if they eliminate the middle class to authority, all throughout history, it's always been the middle class that gains power over the elites when they start to get dumb. As the elites progress, and they make little elites and more elites, because they don't struggle in life, they get dumber and dumber. And then if they don't control the middle class comes around and makes a lot of money, gains power, they're smart, by being smart physically and mentally proficient, they're able to gain wealth and power, and the elite class loses its power. That's why there's no more, you know, the monarchies of old Europe are no longer. And why is that? It's because of the middle class. The merchant class took all the power and money from being smart. And so you'd see in our world, I find it's, you know, everything that is done is trying to take power away from the common man. And why? To consolidate power up top. And say, why does this matter to me? Because it's going to happen. There's going to be one creature who is going to have absolute power over this whole earth. You know who he is? The Antichrist, right? The beast and the false prophet together are going to gain all the power over this world. And I would imagine they would think that they would then have, because no one can say anything to them. No one can take anything from them. No one can rule over them. And they might have, will they be absolutely free? And they're not. You just have to go to Revelation 20 and see what happens to them. What is their end? They're judged. Why? Even though they gained power over every single human being on this planet, they had no power whatsoever over God. And they were judged. When the Lamb returned, they're judged. And here we are. These puny little creatures that we are before God. We who, what? Are we after all power on this earth? No. Well, you know, I know at times in the history of the church they have been, but you know, not us. Are we trying to even get anything like that? No. Actually, if you're a true believer, and I know you are, when I say true believer, I just mean believer. If you're a believer who loves the Word of God and loves the plan of God, you're actually trying to do the opposite. You're not trying to gain some kind of human exceptionalism-ish freedom. you're actually trying to put yourself under the obedience and the authority of God and His Word. And that's where our struggle is. Because of our sin nature and because of where we get dumb and we get our eyes off of the truth and off the Lord, we find ourselves in sin or sinning. And when we recognize that, what do? We about face from that. We confess and turn and say, no, I can't do that. I must be under the authority of God and Him alone. See, we're trying to do the opposite. And the reward for such an attitude is life itself. Right? Because the creature is not free. The creature is completely dependent on his creator. Everything is. So go to Psalm 73. If you had all power and all wealth in the world, and there was not one person anywhere who could tell you what to do at any time, would you be absolutely free? The answer is no. So we can thank Asaph for this wonderful psalm. And we'll just look at bits of it. If ever you start to get angry after you've read a few articles in the news online, read Psalm 73. If you start to think, God, they're getting away with it. They're just getting away with it. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Be at peace. All right, look, so Asaph says here in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Go, skip down to verse 10. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And this is from empirical, rational, just looking around him. So it was true in his time as much as it is true in ours. It's no different. And so he says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And this is what I was just talking about. What are you and I after? The wealth? To drink the waters of abundance, to be drunk by them? No. At times I get fooled into that, and times I get tempted by that, but I know, ultimately, no, that's not what I want. What am I really after on a day-by-day basis as a born-again believer who understands what the plan of God is about? I don't understand enough, but I understand some. Is that I want to keep my heart pure, and I want to wash my hands in innocence. I want to worship my Lord. I want to obey Him. I want to enjoy His life. I want to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And that's what this is Asaph. He says here, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, because the ones who haven't are actually drinking these waters of abundance where I'm suffering. But like us today, Asaph went into the house of God. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. And then he goes on to what their end is, and it's awful. To reject the Christ, to reject the gospel, to reject God's offer of redemption is to exact upon yourself a terrible, terrible judgment. Everybody. We should pity those, no matter how much wealth and power they have gained. We should pity them and pray for them, because it's so short-lived. Whereas if you and I pursuing to wash in innocence, to have pure hearts before God, remember in 2 Corinthians 5:10, there is a judgment seat of Christ, and you and I are going to stand at it. And we are going to be, the Greek word, recompensed for what we have done, whether good or bad. And if we have had the mind of Asaph here, there's going to be a lot of good. We won't even know. We won't even know how much. And think, standing before Christ and him saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, compared to a few years of wealth and power in this stinking world. It means they're not even close in comparison. So as Paul would write in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even close. And that's why we have to go to the house of God and remember that. Go back to Psalm 2. Whenever I talk about this principle, I always remember Psalm 2. So remember, this is why mankind needs authority. God is the ultimate authority, but God has given us human authorities. Parents, the government, God is clear about this, that the king has power, the king holds the sword for a certain reason. So we have our parents, we have the government, and we have the leadership in the church, which are people. And so why do we need this? Because we're creatures we're created, we're to be under an authority, and a good authority in the church. In the church, you say, well, what do I do if the authority is not good? Which, fortunately, this isn't a state-run institution. You can leave, right? You can go to another church, right? You can go to another pastor. Or you can go to the board of directors. Every church has, we have one, and you can say, look, I think the pastor's blah, 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 blah. Can we take care of this? And he can be, the leadership can be disciplined. And that's, you know, that's ingrained in, even though God doesn't actually give us procedures on that, because in biblical times in the first century, and as it should never be really any different, that each local assembly was its own entity. It wasn't some state-run hierarchy that you had nowhere else to go. Either you're going to get Catholic doctrine or you're going to get nothing. But like, fortunately, in the freedom of where we have, the freedom of the United States, you can leave a church. People can be disciplined and so on, correctly so. So Psalm 2:1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't need God's authority. And the nations are in an uproar, right? The kings of the earth take their stand. They're going to stand before God. And what does God do? So in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. So that's the same. That's what Asaph said in Psalm 73, if you read to the end of it. But then God says, but as for me, see that contrast here between the kings of the earth who don't want to submit to God's authority, who are going to tear the cords, God's chains off of themselves, and they're going to be absolutely free to do whatever they want. And then here God says, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. My king. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said in Hebrews 10:5, a body has thou prepared for me so I can do your will, O God. I come to do your will, O God. A contrast. And we say, you know, God is transcendent, beyond knowing. Right? God is beyond knowing. All we can know is what he has revealed, and we know he's way more than what he has revealed. How can we possibly relate to an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, transcendent God? How could we? The person of Jesus Christ. God became a man. So through Jesus Christ, we know, as it says at the opening of the Gospel of John, it's Jesus Christ is the personification of the Father. We can know the Father through him. And therefore, when we look at him, we see this principle of humility following authority, the authority that God has given. He followed his Father and submitted himself completely. And we must do the same. Every human being must. So we need authority, and not only because we're creatures, that's one reason. If you're not self-existent, you need an authority. I mean, first off, you need someone to create you. There's your authority 101, and you're under that authority. But added to that, we're creatures who have gone astray. All right, we're fallen. And therefore, we who are sinful creatures, having gone astray, we need, God has put authority over us. The leaders are sinners as well. Right? We're not ruled by angels. So there needs to be checks and balances on the ones that do have authority so that they can be removed from authority if they're abusing it or not functioning in it properly. And so when each local assembly is independently ruled, as it was at first, there's no authority so high and powerful that it can't be overruled, deserted, meaning that people just don't come, or disciplined. When we go over the various passages, we can see that the leaders are called to do, and we will see overlap there between all the titles. The coupling of pastor and teacher is only found in this passage in Ephesians 4. The call to shepherd, the verb is applied to shepherd the flock. Poimen is the noun. The verb to shepherd is applied to elders and overseers both. So as with several doctrines, there are not everything is entirely detailed in application. In other words, how do we organize the church? There's no blood test to take to see that your spiritual gift is such and such that, you know, you have to do, as we've been talking about a lot, do the work that is before you in humility, all the work to serve that God has given you, and eventually you'll find a place where you edify the body of Christ in a way that you'll start to think and know, and I would assume a lot of prayer in this as well, that you'll know what your gift is. And you know how that gift manifests itself is going to be different for you, because not all of us are called to do the exact same work. So even though, and think again of those broad categories that Paul lists, gifts of service and gifts of giving and gifts of helps. And there's a lot of ways to help. There's a lot of ways to serve. There's a lot of ways to give. And so not all of us are going to look the same. And we need to appreciate that in everyone. All right, so as many commentators see it, and I agree, that apostle, prophet, and evangelist were gifts to the church as a whole, and pastor, teacher, or pastor and teacher is a gift to the local church. All of them have a leading capacity. So to the pastor and teacher, currently, we wouldn't have any apostles or prophets around, since after the completion of the canon, we would add elder, overseer, and deacon, or deacon/minister to that list. I think it's important that the aspect of importance here is also to understand, like we've been saying, why does the church need authority, and how should the church respond to that authority? And also, you know, what would a local church look like if it didn't have any authority? And it could be and would be chaotic. And so authority is given to, again, for the reasons that we said. So where do I want to go? Yeah, go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 6. Kind of hard to get that buzz out of your ear, isn't it? It's like trying to get used to it. So Galatians 6:6, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. All right. So this is the response of the congregation to their leadership. It's teaching is associated with both overseer and pastor, and and elder. They're all associated with teaching. So let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, so often this will be mentioned by a pastor, you know, maybe right before the offering or something like that. But does Paul here say that they should be rich? No. He doesn't say make them rich. Actually, he just says that they should be just supported. We'll find also in 1 Corinthians 9 that they're to be honored, that their basic rights to live their lives should not be judged, certainly not in sinful ways, which is obvious. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul states that he and his team should be supported rather than judged. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. So it's obvious that the church needs leadership, and it's also stated here that when the leadership does well, that they should be honored by the congregation, not judged for common things and supported. Now, getting back to, you know, what would be a church, what would it look like without good leadership? And we have an example, and that is Corinthians. Thank God for the Corinthians. They often show us, you know, what to avoid and the consequences of that. The, you know, what should it look like? Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And again, showing us that, look, without authority, if we're left on our own, we start to think, well, look, you know, I don't, you know, there's no one over me, there's no one to rule me, and all of us are in need of it. There's all kinds of warnings as well against abuse of authority, and we know we've probably all had experiences with that. And again, that is to be dealt with and disciplined if necessary. But basically, we're just looking here at the need for authority. In Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is stated twice by the writer of Judges, so which is probably Joshua. Without a king in Israel, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. We've studied the book of Judges and seen that they constantly went, the people went astray, then God would bring a judge who would deliver them, and then they'd be good for a few years, and then they'd go right back to their old ways. So we all need authority, which ultimately is God, but God has given us authorities that are visible, and if they do what they should, have penal authority over us. So go to Acts chapter 20. We'll close there. And I have really a lot here. I'm trying to wrap this up with a nice bow on it, but where I'm at here is kind of difficult to do that. It's just a lot of information on, there we go, that Paul equates presbyteros with episkopos, and they are both to shepherd. So presbyteros, this is elder that you read, and episkopos, overseer. And they're both to shepherd. So if you look at Acts 20:17, this is to the elders at Ephesus as Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem. And it says, and from Miletus he set out to Ephesus and called to him the elders, that's presbyteros, the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and then his speech is recorded by Luke. So notice that he called to him the elders. Now, if you skip down to verse 28, he says, to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's episkopos. So he's addressing the elders, and he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. And there's the verb poimeno. Poimeno is the pastor. So the pastor is the noun shepherd, and here the verb to the elders, to the overseers, they're to shepherd the flock, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The flock needs to be protected from the enemies of life by teaching sound truth, to warn and exhort, to work hard, helping the weak, serving and giving. And how do I know that? That's in verses 29 through 35. Right, where I can, let's read through it and I'll just close there. In verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is true now as it was then. They had false doctrine all over the place. There's Gnosticism, which was the real first attack against the church. But they also had the Judaizers that were attacking the church and other Greek philosophies. And they did. And so I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so these leaders, overseers, elders who are to teach the flock, to protect them from the savage wolves which are always around. And how are they going to do that? Well, you read it in Paul's words here. They're to exhort, they're to teach, and they're to work really hard at it. Constantly teaching, constantly exhorting, encouraging, motivating where they can legitimately, and working hard, helping the weak, serving the body. And that's why it takes a certain character, which, you know, everybody can have that character. We're all called to that character. It's not just that the pastor is supposed to be, not addicted to much wine. I just think one of the several things that are said there, and Paul actually puts in there sober like three times in that list, and amongst other things. He's supposed to be moral. He's supposed to be exhorting. He's supposed to be of a super high character. And that's true of all of us, right? But if you have a leader who doesn't have those qualities, then that has an effect on those who are under his leadership. And therefore, these things are spelled out for us clearly in the scripture. For the sake of time, we have to close here. The spiritual gifts are given for the building up of the body of Christ, no matter where we are in the body of Christ. And we must always remember that, and the giver, and keeping our eyes on the giver of these gifts. They're all of it. No one Christian has been given all the gifts, right? So there's no church of one. There's no body of one. And that's so. God has, through Christ, as Christ gave gifts, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, that these are dispersed so that we need one another. And so a healthy church has a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries, and they all, as Ephesians 4 will tell us, they support one another, they encourage one another, they don't fight with one another, they forgive one another, and they're gentle and kind to one another, and all of the virtuous things that have been given to us to be. And that is with a bunch of different personalities from different walks of life and different backgrounds. It makes for a very interesting experience of the church. It really does. If it's done right, and not allowed to fall into what so many churches do, little cliques and the separations and bickerings and whatever. If it's actually done the way that God says it should be done, then it is an incredible display of how God's power can overcome all the pettiness that's wrapped up in a human creature. And that's pretty cool. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us so much through our Lord and Savior, and that you have blessed us with gifts that are beyond and above. We thank you, Father, that we can see these things and know these things through your truth, and that we can serve one another before you. May our hearts see what we are to be before you and to one another. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering, and I will give that offering to anyone who can break into that electrical room and turn that thing off. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priests, we give to you out of worship. To you and you alone, Father, we ask that you would guide us and bless us with how to function in this local assembly with the things that we need to do and the finances that you've given us and all that you have blessed us with. May we be good stewards of them. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Closing moments of our service are to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are listening, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you with great confidence and conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who's become a man and died for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, he has been judged for your sins as well as mine. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. And therefore, because Christ has done what he has done fully for you, all the work is done by him, that God has asked you to believe upon him. God is not asking you to work for things or to earn it. There's no way that we could. But that Christ has earned it for us. This immaculate, perfect man, God-man, has died in your place. Therefore, if you believe upon him, you will be saved. Faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. So I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again, Father, for our gathering. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away for so long.